Listen to God's word. This is Colossians 3, starting in verse 12. Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Lord, help us. This is a difficult task you've laid before us in your word, but Lord, we want to be a community who lives this out. Lord, I pray that the word of Christ would dwell richly in us, and that the attitude of Christ would dwell in us through your spirit, so that we can prefer one another and love one another and give generously to one another and rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. Bless your servant Bruce now as he brings us your word. Help us to be eager listeners in your name. Amen.
Well, we've gotten a little groove. We've been doing the Ten Commandments, of course, which concludes with the Tenth Commandment, of course, which says, you shall not covet. And we're spending a few weeks on this, I think, because it's so important. I think it's so dangerous and subtle. All the sins are dangerous and subtle, especially as they work in the quieter, less noticeable regions of our hearts. But in particular, I think this one needs fleshing out, so that's why we're spending a little more time on it. And to do so, of course, to understand it, to really get the gospel, we have to understand our sin, and that can be a painful process, but if we understand it, that it's the gateway to the gospel. The good news comes in response to the bad news. And so I just want to engage in a little bit more of a soul pathology with you. Remember, coveting and envy are evil twins. They're so similar that I'll use them interchangeably at times. But the distinction really is that coveting is envy when it gets focused, especially focused. Envy is sort of a general disposition of discontent. And coveting takes that to a plan where you actually desire to have what someone else has. And you're not just upset that they have it, but they're very close. They're so dangerous, again, because they're root sins. Remember what Jesus says in Mark 7:21, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of a person, come evil thoughts, which include, he says, coveting and envy. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. So, like pride, envy is a root sin. When it festers in our hearts, other sins proceed from it. And then it's a stealth sin. Like, remember the stealth plane that could sort of sneak in unbeknownst to fly into a region and people wouldn't know it was coming, you know, and it was celebrated as a step forward in warfare. Well, Satan has a warfare too, and envy is a stealth sin that can sneak into our hearts. It's so natural, it's so common, it's so pervasive that it's often not noticed. It's like the Trojan horse. Remember, you know, the Greeks wanted to overtake Troy, and for ten years they were thwarted. They could not take over the city, and so they concocted this plan. They built this horse like a big wooden gift, and they put some men inside it, and then their armies left in ships, and then those in Troy brought it in like a prize of war. And that night, under cover of darkness, the men who were hidden within it came out, went and unlocked the gates. Meanwhile, all those ships had turned around and come back, and they were able to defeat and take over Troy. And this is what happens. Envy is this subtle, kind of subtle evil that we may not notice, but it opens up gates for everything else. It's sinister also because, though it can erupt in egregious sins, it kind of has a, its symptoms may be quiet. Just like an illness that seems to have, whose symptoms are not severe, yet it can still be a lethal illness. And then again, it's deadly. It rots the bones. So what is it like? Well, you know, envy, again, it's born of wounded pride, an inflated sense of entitlement. Why does he or she have this reputation and I don't? Why do they have this kind of a house and I don't? Why are they in a relationship and I am not? Why does he or she have it and not I? That is the primary question of those who are coveting and envious. It's a good way to understand it and to diagnose coveting or envy is to see that it's the reverse of the wonderful imperative set forth for us in Romans 12:15. Also, we find it in 1 Corinthians 12:26. And that is, we are to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. But what happens when envy and coveting are ascendant, we sorrow over another's good. And when they fail, we experience it may be quiet because we don't want people to know this, but there's a malicious kind of delight that takes place. The envious person grows thin at another person's prosperity. And you know, there's a story, another Greek story, of an athlete, a good athlete, but he was very upset about another athlete, his rival, who was greater still. And a statue, the story goes, a statue was made of this other rival athlete. And this person was so upset that under cover of darkness at night, he would go with a hammer and chisel or mallet of some sort, and he would chip away at that statue. Night after night under cover of darkness. And he ended up toppling the statue. Sure enough, he succeeded, but lo and behold, the statue fell on him and killed him. He was a victim of his own covetousness, his envy. So, but the thing I would highlight today is that coveting, and it's been implied all along, but maybe bring it into sharper relief, is that coveting not only ruins us, coveting kills community. Coveting kills community. Envy not only rots our own bones, but it rots the bones of a church or a community. James 3:16, where you have envy and selfish ambition, very good description of envy or coveting, selfish ambition. Where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. And some of you may have read C.S. Lewis's really fine book, allegory, The Great Divorce. And in that book, he has this vision of a kind of purgatory or hell. He doesn't make it exactly, but it's not a good place, where all these people live, and they all live far apart from each other. And as time goes, they get farther and farther and farther apart until they're hundreds, even millions of miles separated from their neighbors. And I was thinking about this week, and it's sort of a picture of suburbia, you know? Like you have villages, traditionally you have villages where people live together, or people living together in, you know, like in years back, even now in Brooklyn, where you all live in rows together, you see each other. But the suburbs, with all their blessings, kind of get people separated from one another. And I think that separation with the busy schedules, the advancement of technology, more and more we are, even if we're physically proximate to our neighbors, we're further and further apart. And it's safer that way. It's safer to stay removed from your neighbors. You feel more secure. There's less chance of issues. It may involve time and sacrifice to get to know them. They may be odd. They may think you're odd. It's just easier. It's cleaner. Of course, an irony here is that now, with the advent of social media, you can be hundreds of miles from your neighbors and still covet them, maybe more than ever, because you can more than ever. Seems like the right way to say that. Because you can go online, Facebook or Twitter or other stuff I barely understand, right? You can go online and you can see their lives close up. You can see their best presentation of themselves. So you have fodder for envy and coveting, even if you live far from your neighbors. But life gets busy, or it gets messy, I should say, when you actually have to deal with your neighbors. It requires work and emotional energy to deal with the differences that are inevitable when people gather together. And the discrepancies are inevitable when people gather together. In the church of all places, you end up being proximate to people you might not naturally choose to be your neighbors. You get thrown together with whoever the Lord's working in the hearts of all these different people, and they come together. And maybe the Lord's working in their hearts, but you may not be on board, because there's certain people we want to be with, certain other people we're just not comfortable with. Well, God's design is for the church to be radically inclusive. It's really the most welcoming room, in all the world. And on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people gathered from all over the world, literally all over the map. In God's providence, 3,000 people were thrown together into this early church all in one day. And that crowd, that room, got more and more crowded in the subsequent weeks. Our God is incredibly welcoming and inclusive. You look at this in Revelation 5:9. People are praising Jesus. You were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You talk about all over the map. Heaven is all over the map. And then Jesus says, pray that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So the church, it's designed by God to be radically inclusive. And as our Lord envisions it, it's designed to bring all these disparate people close together. Indeed, to even like each other and love each other. And again, the early church, you talk about close, 3,000 diverse people come together on one day. And it says immediately, we read in Acts 2, that they devoted themselves to one another. They were in and out of one another's houses. They were so close that they knew, they were open with their needs, and they were generous to meet one another's needs in ways that would probably, we would think, would not be good stewardship. I mean, ways that would make us uncomfortable, I'm sure, but they were so radically changed by the gospel. It says they had everything in common. I'm going to talk more about that next week to try to clarify that and make it hopefully especially relevant for us. But the Spirit of God just made it clear that they were to really care about each other. They were to enter into one another's joys and into one another's sorrows, so that they could carry one another's burdens. They were to confess their sins to one another. That's how close they were to get. Now, everyone couldn't be equally close with all 3,000 plus as it grew, but that spirit of openness, it would include many touches with people that in this inclusive, close revolution that the Spirit of God was working in their hearts. I mean, the church is a dangerous place. It's the one organization that by intention only welcomes acknowledged sinners. That's the only way you can get in the church is to admit that you are a hopeless sinner. It's a good advertising tool. Actually, it could be if it's used well. Jesus said it's not the healthy who need a doctor. It's the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. So if a church is self-righteous, they may be missing what, they may not really be understanding Jesus and his gospel. He makes us righteous, of course, but that's an important distinction. The difference between I'm pretty righteous and Jesus is incredibly righteous. That there's a world of difference there. So, challenge though. The blemishes of those we are called to love, all these different people thrown together, that's awkward enough, but then the blemishes, we're so close to people that their blemishes become more apparent, as do ours. That's another part of it. I don't want people getting too close to me. Gee, I'm a pastor. What if they really know me? That might not be good. My Christmas bonus might get smaller. It's always great in this church. Even people that know me help me. It's like a magnified mirror. You get close. You know, we have one of these mirrors at home. I do not use it, I want you to know, but it magnifies your face so you can do things to look better. And if I just am marginally discouraged about my looks and look in there, it's, you look in that thing and it's like, whoa, you can see every blemish is highlighted, every stray hair, every whatever wrinkle is magnified. That's what happens when you get in close community. So discrepancies are more obvious due to close proximity. We're in each other's faces. See, which is really, if we understand the gospel, is a great blessing, but it can also be off-putting. So our glory is our danger in the church. In God's design, we are to be both diverse and close. And discrepancy then is inevitable in a room of any size. And it's growing to be more and more true in our culture, especially in this area. There's social and cultural discrepancy, background discrepancy, where people come from, their culture, what they eat, what they like, what music they prefer. It's a great blessing, but it's a challenge as well. I'm reading with Sharon this remarkable book called Hillbilly Elegy, by this young man. He's 32 years old, and he grew up in Appalachia, and then in a place in Ohio where a lot of these Kentucky hillbillies migrated because they could get better jobs. He remembers 15 different fathers in his home growing up, and it's a remarkable book because he's so open about the flaws of the community he comes from, and yet he loves that community. It's remarkable. But he says that the poor white, mostly poor white population that he comes from, he says that's the one people group in this country that's fair game for everyone to mock. And his ability to sympathize and criticize is great. But we have this great, all these differences. There's economic discrepancy in our church. And because we're to share things and be generous doesn't mean it's, you know, we're all supposed to be the same. No, we're different. In God's providence, some of us have more than others. Some of us have jobs where we get more. Some of us may have inherited money. We're economically at different places. Some of us have saved money more effectively. It's all over the map. Our job situations are all over the map. Some of us have really cool jobs, some of us don't. And most of it's probably in between. We educational discrepancies. Some have advanced degrees, some don't. There's dangers in all of this. This guy in this book, his hero is his grandma, who is a very funny character and very flawed, but she loved him fiercely. She never went to college, probably didn't even get through high school. Yet she had her own brilliance that now that he's gone through Yale Law School, he still holds her up as a paradigm of wisdom in this world. But we can easily just misjudge one another. There's health discrepancies. Some of us have health needs. Like, why me? Why do I have this debilitating illness? Or why can't I run faster or look prettier or whatever else? Familial discrepancies, circumstantial discrepancies. You know, like I mentioned, if you're the whole, some long to be married, which is legitimate. And some who are married long to not be married. That's less legitimate. But our circumstances, we can always be pining for something else, to be in someone else's shoes, some imagine better circumstances. The well-being or apparent success of our children. So you'll see a bumper sticker. My kid is an honor student at such and such middle school. And then someone else says, my kid can beat up your honor student. Right? Isn't this the way we are? Like, one person's, and if you have that, fine. It's good to be proud of our children. I'm going to check afterwards. But, you know, someone might be a little bit off-putting, like, okay, your kid's in the honor. You don't need to, you know, let everyone know in traffic on Route 80. But then the other guy doesn't have to be snarky and, you know, my kid got straight D's, but he could pound your kid in the playground. Like, what is that? Like, there's discrepancies all over, and then there's spiritual discrepancy. We can covet the approval of other people. We want other people to think that we are at least substantially arrived in our Christian maturity. And that can keep us from being open. We will never confess our sins because we'll be giving too much away. It might be misused. Someone might think that I'm not the person I would like them to think I am. We can allow petty differences or minor, inflated, even imagined indiscretions of other people. That's what envy does. Envy takes something petty. Maybe it's real, but it's small and it inflates it. And it may even imagine it to wrong places. And it causes unnecessary wedges between us or it disallows us to give a person the second or third or fourth chance, which if given might show us what a fine and wonderful person they are, even if there was some initial rub. This is what envy does. It's an inordinate response to perceived discrepancy. Oh, they live in a nicer neighborhood. I gotta be nice to them, but I'm on my guard. You know, no, we can't be that way. It's a reversal of the medicine, the Spirit's medicine, to rejoice with those to rejoice and to sorrow with those who sorrow. Once the element of spiritual competition comes in, envy will rush into that door. And it will not only wreak destruction in your heart, but it will start to move out, even subtly. Because you may never say anything, but you may avoid people, or you may insinuate things, or you may not pray for them, or you may not ally yourself in a service project. All kinds of ways this can bring ruin into a church. And there's really four stages. First, there's comparison. And then, which is not wrong, you can't help but to see differences, but then instead of rejoicing, right, you sorrow. There's dejection and depression. And then when that grows, there's a desire to harm or diminish the other person. Harm may seem too strong, but it is a kind of harm that coveting brings about. And then the fourth stage is just generic irrationality. It creates anxiety, fretting, obsessing, all these imaginary issues, living in some parallel world and not living in the real world. It's the one sin that brings absolutely no return. So some symptoms again are cynicism. See, we see through the apparent goodness of others. And all of our goodness is tainted, right? But probably, on our best day, sin is never out of the equation, but someone may be genuinely doing good things very sincerely, but once envy has the ascendancy in someone's thoughts, they can see through that. They're good, but I don't want to get into it. Or, you know, you can start imagining and debunking the goodness that you see. We place the worst construction on their success. We're suspicious. We're detectives of ill rather than of grace. We relish news that seems to confirm our suspicions. It says in Proverbs 26:22, the words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels, which is careless, uncharitable talk, eager to cast doubt, to chip away at another's reputation. So you don't have to go out at night with a hammer and chisel to try to break down a statue of someone else. You can use your words can be that hammer and chisel over time to erase the goodwill that person needs in the community. Even if they're true things, you have to be very careful in what you say. The coveter saves up bad news about others and passes it around like appetizer at happy hour. And another thing is you can even, you know, like Shakespeare talks about damning someone with faint praise, you know, you can kind of even flatter people a little bit, but in such a way that you're really undermining them. It's very subtle and sinister. So envy exposes love. It says in 1 Peter 4:8 that love covers a multitude of sins. Coveting and envy exposes a multitude of sins. It's against what we just read. What 1 Corinthians 13:7, love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. The person who's coveting is reluctant to encourage others. And there's a paralyzing self-absorption, that person is obsessive. Envy is a deadly sin, less because it destroys a person than that it will not let that person live. It is ceaselessly alert to what it resents, biting its nails. But as for doing something for itself, it is reduced to a kind of sloth. You see, the object of our envy occupies our minds and it gets us stuck spiritually. So that large tracts of the story of our lives, big chapters of our lives, are rendered essentially empty of second commandment movement, loving our neighbors, opportunities in this world to love others and care for them. It's robbed because we're living in this parallel world. And then, of course, it just steals joy. I feel like I'm stealing everyone's joy just hammering this stuff. But it's what happens. It steals our joy and others' joy. Remember, sin, Genesis 4:7, sin crouches at the door of our hearts and seeks to have us. Nothing is more contrary to love than envy. Well, I want to get to some soul medicine. Next week we'll continue this, but I want to get started on it. Again, it all turns on affection. You know, my friend I've never met, Wendell Berry, book of essays I just got, and some of it's all about agriculture and stuff. I don't understand all of it well, but he so loves the farm, his uncle's farm that he took years ago, 50 years ago, and I think it's 117 acres, and he just loves it and works it. And he says, if you want to be a good farmer, it's not only about technique. It all starts in love. He said, everything turns on affection. So when I read farm, I think church. Everything turns on affection. It's a willingness to stay in a place and pour into it and work it and stay through the good times and the bad. And do everything to promote the welfare of that piece of land or that group of people. Like I told you about Sharon's garden that used to flourish in Caldwell, and she had so little time and she was low on technique because of that. And yet that garden always flourished. And my friend who is the who had unbelievable technique. He was like the PhD of gardening, was always blown away when he saw her garden. And he said, it's because Sharon loves it. This is true. This is the way the world works. Love begets care and attention and knowledge. See, if you do love a place, you will learn more about it in time. But envy withdraws. It sucks the affection out of a community. And disaffection then causes gardens to be neglected and churches, that the garden of a church, the farm of a church to be neglected and overgrown, and the planting and the watering slow down. Weeds begin to fester, and so much of it is petty. You know, the old phrase, like small foxes destroy large vineyards. Little petty things begin to take root, and pretty soon the whole culture is compromised. It's scary, too, because a community, just like a person, can appear to be righteous and still be rotting within. Religious people, Jesus said, this is in Matthew 23, he said, religious people do everything to be seen by others. And then he says to the Pharisees, you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and uncleanliness. Right? Like envy, which rots the bones. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And what law are they breaking? Well, often they're breaking the 10th commandment. They're coveting. They covet people's adoration. They were angry when people were flocking to hear Jesus. It bothered them because they coveted that role for themselves. It all turns on affections. How important is love? We heard it earlier. If I were to speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but not have love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, I mean, this is serious stuff. This person is saying, if I had all of this, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have and I deliver my body to be burned, but don't have love, I gain nothing. Faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest is love. Without love, dangers abound. But with love and affection in a community, the possibilities of grace are endless. There is so much hope, but it all turns on affection. Jesus said the greatest command is to love God with all our hearts and all our souls and all our minds and all our strength. And the second, which is like it, is to love our neighbor as ourselves. What we love defines us. We become what we love. And what we collectively, as a group, as a church, what we collectively love defines us as a community. Envy and love cannot comfortably coexist. One will push out the other. So, just some kind of high picture theology here. God's vision of community is beautiful. It's harmonious. It's sweet. It's joyful. God's vision of community bookends the Bible. It begins in Genesis 1 and 2 when God creates the world, and we read that everything in it is good. Indeed, everything is very good. And then we read in the beginning, things go sour in Genesis 3, but it mentions in Genesis 3 that God, the implication is that God was so present before sin entered the world that he would, in the evenings, it's a beautiful thought, he would walk with Adam and Eve. That Eden flourished because God's presence was there, and it was loved, and it was acknowledged. And then you go to the very end of the Bible, Revelation 21 and 22, with the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem that comes down. And the Apostle John says, this is Revelation 21, 3 through 5. He says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. See, here we go. God is back. He is back with his people, dwelling among them. And when that happens, good stuff happens all around it. He will dwell with them. He will be with His people. God Himself will be with them as their God. And then what? He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain, for the former things have passed away. This is the vision of community and human flourishing and peace, shalom, this wonderful way of life that God shows us, bookended in Scripture. But we live in between Eden and the new heaven and the new earth. We live between the first chapters of Genesis and the last chapters of Revelation. And there's two other crucial events that happen that we have to reckon with. You know, it's something that's crucial. If something's crucial, a lot turns upon it. The first event is sin, or the fall. Sin entered the world and began to ruin community, the kind of community that God envisioned for His people. Sin disordered Adam and Eve's affection. As James 1:14 says, it happens to us as well as them. They were lured and enticed by sinful, disordered desires. Their hearts were in the wrong place. They coveted their own glory more than the glory of God's, and thus they came to ruin, and we along with them. So that on our own now, the Apostle Paul says, on our own we are without hope and without God in this world, he says in Ephesians 2:12. But the good news is that God did not leave us stuck in a hopelessly dystopian world. He did not leave us alone in our misery. Like it says in Exodus, I will come down to my people and deliver them. In Christ, God's presence joined us, even between these ideal points, between Eden and the new heaven and the new earth. God has joined us. He's dwelled among us. He walked among us. You could read it all over the Gospels. He was present. Jesus, the Apostle Paul says, is the unspeakable gift. That's a present. And what's the greatest present is His presence. He's called Emmanuel, Matthew 1:23, which means God with us. So we have so much hope, because even though sin continues and we're living in this time of the already and not yet, we haven't got to a place. There's still death. Victoria's sister died this week. There's still death. There's still mourning. There's still sorrow. There's still sin that we have to deal with. We're not in heaven yet, but the Lord has come to us, and He can substantially heal us and help us to be agents of reversing the curse of sin in this world. It's amazing. Everything turns on His great affection. So you see, first of all, the first crucial event, world-altering event, was the fall, sin. But then Jesus came to redeem us. And that's the gospel, and that, you talk about crucial. Jesus has redeemed us to live for His glory. He is the greater Jonathan. He did not grudge giving up everything for us. Like, if someone wants me to do something, you weigh out what it's going to cost, right? Now, I'm talking about something that's within my power to do. I just may not feel like doing it. And you see if you get to a tipping point or not. I mean, Jesus was all in. He gave up everything for us. He was fabulously wealthy. You talk about discrepancy. He was in heaven. He created everything. And yet He came down to this earth and chose to come down to this earth, well, where there was no Novocaine, and He was in poverty. And you think of what He did, what He sacrificed for us. He did not withhold, but accepted a life of labor and suffering so that He could promote our well-being. It says in Philippians 2:8, He humbled Himself then even to the cross. And on the cross, He rescued us. He rescued us. And by His grace then, we can substantially not perfectly, but substantially, very meaningfully, we can start to become a room full of Jonathans. Remember, Jonathan loved David as himself. Jonathan, who stood to lose so much, rejoiced when David was ascendant over him. He rejoiced in David's life, and he sorrowed. He could have quietly been glad that his dad was trying to remove David so he could be king. He wasn't. He sorrowed in that. When such love begins to leaven a community, and I think it's contagious, by the way, just like envy can be contagious, you start promoting people in the circle of your influence, using words to promote people. That's contagious, just like snarky put-down comments is contagious. When love begins to leaven a community, it starts to create a very compelling culture. Listen, Paul writes this in Philippians 2 to a church. This isn't just personally. Usually we just see it personally. This is a community instruction. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So, by God's grace, we have the chance, and I think it's already true, but it could be much more true, we have the chance to become a mutual admiration society. Now, that in my experience, that's a pejorative or a negative term. Like, if someone thinks that you're in a clique, or you're in like this little private group, they'll say, oh yeah, they're just a mutual admiration society. But I mean it in a very good way. The church ought to be a place where we mutually admire the Lord, and then because of that, we come to mutually admire and love one another. And if someone says, yeah, but don't you know this person did this and that? And you'd say, yeah, but we all love each other for the sake of Christ. We're all a mess, and I see so much good in them. I've seen how much they've grown. I've seen how much they've changed. I remember that person did this for me or that. Or do you know what that person's gone through? It's amazing they're where they're at, given some of the things they endured when they were younger. See, it's this promotion. It's this mutual admiration society that we love each other. It's not denial. It's gospel affirmation. And in the book of Acts, we're going to look at it more next week. I'm just going to touch on it. We see this happening. We see a mutual admiration society growing in the real world, in a fallen world, this side of heaven, with a group that was very diverse. And it got really crazy when Gentiles started coming in, but people from all over the world, remember 3,000 people from all over the map, were brought into the church, and suddenly they were in very close proximity. And instead of things going south, the Lord blessed it. Yeah, there were challenges, but the Lord blessed them through the challenges. We see God's presence manifest in a diverse group of sinners. And that's our prayer here at Christ the King, that God's presence would be manifest in an increasingly diverse group of sinners who have been made righteous by the Lord Jesus, and who love His purposes. And I'm just going to read Acts 2, 42 and 44 to 47, and Acts 4, 32 to 34, just to get a bird's eye look at this culture. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, that's the Word of God, and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as they had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This is an amazing picture of this community. And then in Acts 4, all the believers were one in heart and mind. They were diverse people, but they were one in heart and mind around Christ and the gospel. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own. They shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. That is an awesome line. God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. Now, what brought that about? Well, remember, they had just really come to believe in the Lord. Just prior to that, Peter's preaching about the gospel. He's preaching about the risen Lord Jesus, the crucified risen Lord Jesus. And in Acts 2:37, it says they were cut to the heart. They realized their need and they said, what should we do? And Peter said, repent. They turned to the Lord in faith and repentance. They realized their need of a Savior. I mean, I wonder how cut we are sometimes. Like, sin is just seems like no big deal, or affront to the Lord. It should cut. If you see a holy God, now He'll heal us unbelievably. But if someone's cut to the heart, that's a blessing. They turned to the risen Jesus in faith. They began to see the King and His beauty, and they were brought out of themselves in so doing. And then they mutually, together, devoted themselves to Jesus. They focused on Him rather than themselves, and that focus shaped the habits of their hearts so that they started to do that. The Lord prescribes for us the pathways that we are to walk in order to know Him more fully. They started to hear His word. Just like you come, you meet someone that you love, you want to hear them. You can't wait for the planned dinner on Thursday night because you want to know them better. You start to pray. You start to gather together. And then the Lord remained among them through His Spirit. Remember, Jesus said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. When He ascended into heaven, He said, I will be with you to the end of the world. And He said, I'm going to leave you the Comforter. I'm going to leave you the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit was given, was poured out, the language is poured out upon that early church. You know, the Apostle Paul says, the mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. What is the fruit of the Spirit? It's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. It's amazing. And you know what Paul goes on to say? Against these things there is no law. You can do those all you want. You can be as kind as you want. There's no law against that. And those who belong to Jesus Christ, this is in Galatians 5:22-26. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. See, it's the opposite. The Spirit produces in us the kind of love that pushes this provocative, envying, conceited spirit out of the way. This is why they changed. They were cut to the heart. They saw the beauty of Jesus. They turned to Him. They started engaging in these habits of the heart that promoted the flourishing of their community, and they were beholden to the Spirit of God. The gospel became the sweet soundtrack uniting their diverse lives. And just kind of close, and next week I'll pick up on how liberating this is. It is liberating. It brings peace. Remember, just read it, Romans 8:6. The mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. Envy rots the bones. I've been quoting that frequently. Proverbs 14:30a, listen to the rest of the verse. But a heart at peace gives life to the body. And a heart at peace in a community, it gives life to a gathered group of people as well. This is what we pray for then on our farm and our church. We pray for mutual love, deep agreement, common purpose as we come together. And as we do that, the Spirit brings about something extraordinary, and that is gospel membership, people that are really allied together for Christ's sake. And it begins with longing. I've learned so much about the longing. I mean, I've barely scratched the surface, but I'm thankful for what I have learned from Augustine, his 300-page prayer known as his Confessions. And he said, O Lord, order my loves within me. That's what we pray. Lord, help our loves to be ordered, that we'd love you with all we have, and we'd come to love one another, and that would chase the pettiness out of our hearts. This is how we pray. Lord, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. May we truly serve you in our time and place, just like Adam and Eve were placed in their garden to work it and take care of it. May we be placed in our church garden to work it and take care of it so that it will flourish and not step back because of pettiness and watch bad things grow. Let us pray. If in heaven mourning is gone and if heaven tears are gone, let's help to reduce them in our community. Let's pray that our love will be patient and kind, that we will not envy or boast, that we will not be arrogant or rude, that we will not insist on our own way or be irritable or resentful, that we will not rejoice in wrongdoing but love the truth. Pray that we learn to bear all things, believe all things, hope all things, endure all things. You know, imagine you've probably had a time in your life when you were found out about something. And maybe someone overheard something you said. And maybe I'm just imagining this now, like maybe a friend that you really love heard from a second source that you had said some things that you bitterly regret, but they were said. And now there's the moment of truth and you meet that person and you can tell, maybe it torqued them a little bit, but they put the best construction. They forgave you because they knew they've done that kind of thing too. And then you realized you were released and they still loved you. They still believed in you. This is the kind of community we need. And if you really start to pray, you'll start to work. Martin Luther said, true work is born of true prayer. So while you work, your very work is a kind of prayer. We roll up our sleeves because love is an industrious affection. And by grace, we can experience a reversal of the curse before we get to heaven. You know, it's easy to check out and just get our houses farther and farther from each other, you know, metaphorically, if not literally. Or you can be like Neil and be far away and very close all the time. You know, we can metaphorically distance ourselves from each other, or we can say, by God's grace, we are going to enter in to the diversity and enter into the discrepancies. We're going to celebrate the gift of one another, and we're going to promote one another's well-being, even if we aren't first in line, which is okay. I'm really dying to give an illustration, but I'm going to save it to next week. Let's pray that God helps us in this matter. Lord, give us grace in our garden, in this farm, Lord, this place of that you've given us, Lord, and you've given us good soil and good sunlight, and yet, Lord, we're often indifferent workers. We often step away from serving you and one another because we're bruised and we're proud and we're coveting. And Lord, it just so messes up our hearts. And I pray you'd help us by your Spirit. You'd shine a light and you'd help us to laugh, Lord, like cry over it, but laugh that you can free us from this silliness and help us to really love one another and be on the front lines cheering one another's successes and being the eager to sit with those in sorrow when people fail, Lord, and that we'd appreciate each other and love one another for your sake. Thank you for Jesus who gave up everything. Thank you for examples like Jonathan, Lord. He is such a hero. It's so unbelievable, Lord, that in a fallen world, Jonathan existed, or that these early Christians existed, Lord. The same Spirit is with us. We have the same opportunities. So help us, Lord. Help us not just to take this and to think it was not just kind of analyze a sermon, but if there's something true and provocative, help us to put feet to it, Lord. Help us to start caring about one another more, more deliberately, and to lay down our petty grievances for your sake and the flourishing of our community, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.